Well, our passage tonight, Judges 13, is a remarkable passage, has many, many different things that could be drawn out, but we're not going to cover everything. We're going to focus on the reality that God intervenes, that he is a God who intervenes. And I don't know about you tonight, but I am so thankful for that, that our God is able to turn circumstances around, that he's able to exercise his mighty hand to do what seems impossible. And it's interesting because as you come to this passage, Judges 13, if you were to spend time reading the chapter before, you see that there is this collection of a number of minor judges. So Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And following a difficult battle with the Ephraimites under Jephthah, the remainder of the chapter really sees no dramatic events recorded. And in those last verses of Judges 12, I just think that it goes through some very normal things. And it's a reminder that there are times in God's purposes when very little seems to happen. Things can seem static and slow, but God is still at work. And he's still providing, he's still preparing. As one has said, the ordinary events of ordinary lives are just as meaningful to God as the headline stories. Faithfulness in little things is, after all, a very great thing. And so you see that there's this period where things seem quite slow, and then because of that we see at the beginning of chapter 13, the children of Israel, they fall away again. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see that God brings a measure of judgment, and into that he's going to raise up Samson, the last judge. Now, I would suggest to you that probably we know more about Samson than any of his predecessors. A lot of time is given to him in the book of Judges. And in actual fact, he is the one judge who does not ultimately deliver Israel, despite his blessed beginnings. There are certain victories along the way, but there are many defeats too. And we see that there is an ongoing decline, and his story is one of immense strength, but it is undermined by his own folly and his weakness and his compromise. And we find with Samson that for the victories he was given to accomplish, there are also many wasted opportunities and disappointed hopes. And in that measure, Samson and his account reflects the condition within the nation at the time. And as Israel's spiritual decline progressively deepens at this time, so each judge is more flawed than the one who came before. And the cycle of sin that you see throughout the book of Judges doesn't just repeat, it intensifies. And so deliverance becomes increasingly difficult. And the situation surrounding Israel at the end of Samson's life is such that only direct intervention from the Lord would be able to save his people from total disintegration politically and total assimilation with pagan religions all around them. But one of the things that we see throughout the book of Judges is that God is a God who intervenes to accomplish his purposes, that his word does not fail. And that he is a God, as we have heard even recently, of covenant. And he will do that which he has said he would do. Now, I mentioned Jephthah from the previous chapter. He had delivered the tribes east of the Jordan from the Ammonite invasion, yet to the west of the Jordan, right through to the coast, the Philistines were in control for 40 years. And this seems to run parallel to the life of Samson. In Judges 15, we're told that Samson led Israel for 20 years, the second half of this long period of oppression from the Philistines. And during the 20 years of his life, the times were those of terrible decline when the influences on the younger generations were very unhelpful. Eli was high priest, and we know that the area in which he failed most was in the area of his family. And in particular his sons. And they treated God's offerings with contempt. They practiced immorality with the women who served in the temple. And eventually the ark of God was captured and only returned after a period of 7 months after its captors had been smitten by boils and their idol Dagon was smashed in pieces before it. You can read about that at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And it seems at this time, Samson was in active service to prove that the God of Israel still had the power and commitment to come to the aid of his people and to defeat their enemies. You know, if you read the life of Samson, sometimes you'll have to think, well, what are we to make of him? Well, the scriptures have to form our view, and the account of Samson is more than just a moralizing tale. You know, you have the incredibly detailed and supernatural birth of Judges 13. It is a dramatic start, but there's a desperate end in Judges 16. And many of us will know something of his fall with Delilah, the loss of strength in the cutting of his hair, his blindness and slavery, and then his eventual deliverance through death. We see his many flaws and we wonder what the Lord is doing. But that is why we need to remind ourselves that God is always at work. He's always accomplishing his purposes, even when we can't see it, or when we don't necessarily understand why he is working in the way that he does. And so let's look at a number of lessons that we can see about how God intervenes from this passage. And in the opening part, verses 1 to 7, we see that God always intervenes on his terms. You know, there are many who think that they can dictate what God should do. Well, that is a poor and low view of God. When God works, it is always on his terms in accordance with his purpose. And so at the beginning of Judges 13, verses 1 to 7, you see the familiar pattern of the book. Israel's descent into sin, followed by the consequent judgment of God. But there is a difference. There is a difference. If you were to read what had gone before, here there is no record of repentance. There is no crying out to the Lord as is seen elsewhere. The heart of the people had become hard. You know, that is a danger that faces us too. We need to be reminded so often that our relationship with the Lord is never static. There are some people who think that it is, but it's never static. It is either growing and going in the right direction, or we are going in the wrong direction. And did you know, and I hope that you know, every time you come under the sound of God's word, every time, we either come with hearts that are open and responsive to receive and obey, or in fact, we are hardening our hearts in unbelief and disobedience. Hebrews 3 highlights the danger of a hardened, dried-out heart. The unbelief, which is the natural outworking of our sinful human nature, the deceitfulness of sin, come together to persuade us that we don't need to hear, that we don't need to respond to God's word today. So the heart starts to harden, it starts to dry out. You know, it is so dangerous for a believer to be closed to what the Lord has for them. And how much more for an unbeliever? And successive acts of disobedience make it increasingly difficult to respond in the right way. And despite hearing the declaration of God and seeing the mighty hand of God at work, there is a hardening of the heart. You know, some of you here come week after week, under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you come and you hear, but you don't really hear. You don't really listen. You don't really desire for any challenge or change. And so you sit there with a resistance and your heart grows harder. It's a frightening position to be in. And I pray that, you know, even this night you would lay down your resistance, that God would overwhelm you and he would work in you to break down all those barriers and you would come. And for some of you to come at last in repentance, knowing your sin and knowing that you need Jesus Christ to save you. Hebrews 3 verses 12 to 15, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We see here in this very real history the consequences of a process of hardening and a turning away from the Lord. But we see too that God is a God of matchless grace and love and mercy. And even though he would have been just to do so, the Lord doesn't write his people off. The God of covenant insists on intervening in the lives of his covenant people. But if necessary, he will do it in such a way to drive home the lesson that he is God. You know, if the Lord's help was given only when we asked, when we had enough sense to ask for it, we would be in desperate spiritual poverty. But how kind and gracious is our God that he intervenes because of his character. And he aids his people even when we neglect to ask, and certainly when we don't deserve. Why? Because God is a God of covenant commitment. He acts so that his will is carried out in the lives of his people for his glory and their good. And how foolish we are that so many times we find ourselves resisting that. We're prepared to let God intervene as long as it's on our terms. As long as it's in the way that we think is most appropriate, that we have designed, that suits our own comfort or boosts our morale to help us out of a tight spot. We're happy to permit that. We're eager to experience that. But as one says, what we have to realize, and it's part of our growth to maturity, is that the God of the Bible is never on a string. He is the sovereign controller of the entire universe. And so when he intervenes, it's on his terms. Now, the angel, he appears to Manoah's wife, and it's something supernatural, it's something extraordinary, and her barrenness was well known and accepted. And in one sense, it sort of depicts the spiritual emptiness and the fruitlessness of Israel, which had become accepted as the norm. But God's intervention is going to turn that around. It's going to be an incredible transformation. And he's going to give this lady, this dear lady, give her a son. And not just any son, but a Nazarite throughout his life. And so as such, she had to prepare for that by following Nazarite practices throughout the pregnancy. Now, if you want to read more about Nazarite practices, then you can go and read number 6. And a Nazarite would undertake a vow of separation to the Lord, which was characterized by abstaining from all forms of fruit of the vine, by growing the hair, by never allowing themselves to be defiled by going near a dead body. This could be one for a restricted period of time or as a particular act of dedication, but for Samson, this was going to be his life, his life's calling. And we see the significance of the words of this heavenly messenger in verse 5. He shall begin to deliver Israel. Now, this process would only be completed under King David, and it is clear that the Nazarite consecration and the deliverance of Israel are linked. You know, as one says, the message of God's intervention for his people is that you only find deliverance from the oppression of your enemies by seeking a life of consecration to the Lord. That is a matter of divine imposition. Now, when you read the passage, there is no reason given as to why Manoah and his wife were chosen. They lived in Zorah on the Philistine border. It was a town that had totally compromised with Philistine culture and religion. The only reason that is given for the intervention of the Lord, the giving of the child, is that this child was going to have a special role in the purposes of God. It is God's gracious action. And this child will be given by the Lord to his people. And this is something that Manoah's wife is keen to emphasize when she brings her report of what has happened to her husband. Now, when you read that again, there was much that she did not know in what the Lord would do. But all that she had been told, she accepted and believed without question. She submitted to the message as it was given to her. You know, many have made a parallel with what happens here and the situation with regards to Mary and all of those things that come together. And I'll leave you to think about that. We can maybe speak about it another time. But when the message comes, Manoah, he is taken aback by what his wife is telling him. And that's not surprising. But as he listened concerning this man of God with the countenance of an angel, he honestly sought the Lord in prayer. And the Bible tells us, does it not, that the Lord rewards the diligent seeker. Jeremiah 29, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that truth still stands today. And so Manoah, he hears this and he seeks the Lord. And I think verse 9 is such a beautiful verse. Listen to what it says. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. I wonder if we take that for granted sometimes. The psalmists never do. That God should listen to us. That God should listen to the cries of his people in prayer is remarkable. And when God listens to the voice of Manoah or to our voice, we must never respond with a yawn. You know, we'll trivialize prayer when we forget the repeated miracle that involves the gracious condescension of the King of Glory, who stoops to hear our stumbling words and our groans and our tears. God who hears and acts on our behalf. I wonder if tonight we have lost the wonder of communion with the Lord in prayer, both privately and together as his people. You know, one Scottish minister, Eric Alexander, said this: when the spiritual state of the church is moribund and compromised and weak, that is when the people of God should heed the call of God to seek him. When Satan is apparently triumphing in the world, that is when the church corporately needs to follow the example of the church in Acts 12, where it says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The power of God triumphed over the enemy. When the work of the gospel is being hindered by whatever means, that is the time for the people of God to follow the example of the church in Acts 4. As Peter and John were commanded to be silent from preaching the gospel, when the people were told, what did they do? They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. And in verse 31, it says that after they prayed, the place that they were meeting was shaken. That is the church's unique ministry. No other corporate activity will fulfill or substitute for it. It's a remarkable thing. Luther said, pray in the church, with the church, and for the church. It is the duty of the church together, not just of Christians individually. And as many have said, is it not highly significant that in these days, one of the chief marks of the church's malaise is the poverty of prayer meetings in the evangelical churches of the Western world? Do we have that grasp of the miracle of crying out to God and knowing that God hears his people? What happens after we pray? Well, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 8, just to spend some moments thinking about this. Revelation chapter 8. And in this passage, it's a wonderful passage, and it's been highlighted by many. At the beginning of Revelation 8, we see that the seal is opened by the Lamb in all of these great events that are taking place. And there is silence for a time. And the silence comes as a great contrast, because the previous chapters have been very loud. There have been great shouts of worship and adoration. But God draws this silence. Why does he do it? Well, in verse 3, an angel is given a golden censer, and it is filled with incense. And often, as you go through the scriptures, incense is often associated with prayer in the Word of God. And the prayers of the saints. And he carries them up to the throne of God. And God silences everything so that he can hear the prayers of the saints. They are supremely important to him. And God concentrates heaven in this picture at the beginning of Revelation. He concentrates heaven on the cries which ascend from his people to his throne. You know, the world dismisses as insignificant such small gatherings as our own when we come together to plead with God. But in God's eyes, these are the most important people on the earth, and the most significant events that are taking place in the universe when his people cry out to him and he hears them. You know, there's an election coming up, isn't there? Maybe you've noticed. And the real question is, where are the great decisions of our time actually being taken? Well, the answer of Revelation is not in the conferences of the great powers on earth, but at the throne of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that means that the prayers of the saints are crucial to the events of our times. You know, it's a stunning reality, and yet if we're honest, how seriously do we take that responsibility? Why are we found so infrequently together at the throne of grace? As one explains, the prayers of the saints and the fire of God move the whole course of the world. They are the most potent, the most disturbing, the most revolutionary, the most terrifying powers that the world knows. Would to God that we in Christ's church really understood the power of prayer like that. It is through prayer that the Spirit of God comes upon the church. It is through prayer that Satan falls like lightning to the ground. It is through prayer that the voice of the gospel thunders through clouds of darkness. You know, we might lament the state of our land today, but are we found in prayer, crying out to the Lord for his intervention and his goodness? Because that's what Manoah did when this was brought to him. Where did he go? Did he go and wring his hands? Oh, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand. No. He went and he cried out to the Lord and God listened. And we can know that as his people, when we cry out, God listens. God intervenes according to his terms. Then I want you to see verses 8 to 16. So turn back to Judges 13. God intervenes on his terms, all of his grace. But then verse 8 to 16, God intervenes in his time. You know, Manoah has many sincere questions and he brings them to the Lord honestly and openly. And significantly, the angel reappears in answer to his prayer, but he goes to his wife, who then runs to her husband again and says what has happened. And Manoah is keen to seek further answers, but notice that this is met with the repetition of instruction that has already been given. So in verse 13 to 14, twice it is underlined that obedience is required without any further knowledge. That's the essence of faith. To accept, to trust, and to act on what God has revealed, and to believe it to the point of being determined to act upon it, irrespective of what the outcome might be, irrespective of how unknown factors might pan out in the future. Manoah needs to learn at this point that he did not need all the answers. He had been told all that was necessary for him to obey the Lord. The Lord would make other things clear when needed, but it would be in his time, not theirs. There are many believers who struggle with that. To submit and obey to what has been revealed in the Word, regardless of preference or the guarantee of a specific outcome. But we have enough to be getting on with. The problem is we don't want to do it because it doesn't fit with what we want to do. It doesn't fit with our preference or our timing. But let me say this, it's when we step forward in dependent obedience that the Lord will then lead and guide and uphold and ultimately bless his people. You know, Manoah, he tries to offer the heavenly visitor some hospitality in verse 15, despite still being uncertain concerning the one with whom he was dealing. But the angel of the Lord desires one thing, a burnt offering by which Manoah could display his gratitude to the Lord. You know, thankfulness and gratitude are ways in which we express our faith clearly. Life is busy, we know that. Our time gets swallowed up with activities that we imagine to be valuable and in many respects are legitimate. But in our lives, we can fall into the trap of overemphasizing the trivial, and we may be busy but spiritually barren. It was right at this point that time should be spent in thanks and worship, to dwell on the nature of God, to rejoice in his goodness, and to enjoy communion with him. You know, what we give our time to indicates where our hearts really are. You know, it's such an obvious thing. We say it over and over again, and yet we still don't really learn the lesson. Where we give our time is where our hearts are. So God intervenes on his terms, in his time, and then lastly, through his truth. Verses 17 to 25. Manoah was still pursuing answers. He still failed to fully see the lesson of submission and obedience. So he's still seeking to ask questions of the heavenly visitor. But he's soon brought to realize God is God. And the announcement of the birth of Samson is accompanied by this visitation from the angel of the Lord, because what is about to happen is miraculous, the birth of a son to a barren woman. And this account reaches its climax when Manoah wants to know the visitor's name, and he's told in verse 18, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" You know, in Hebrew, the name reveals the nature. And the name wonderful here underlines the inscrutability of God, that his ways are past finding out. Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. His character, his nature, it's too much for us. We cannot take it all in. And we can only know anything of the great God of heaven because in his sovereign wisdom he has chosen to reveal himself to us. That's a very humbling thing. We can know God, but we cannot know him exhaustively. We will never come to the end of him. And so it's here that as God touches the lives of this very ordinary couple by his word of promise, by his presence with them, the one whose name is wonderful will do a wondrous thing, verse 19. Interesting, isn't it? The coming Messiah is foretold in Isaiah 9:6. His name will be called Wonderful. You know, I think probably from that we can say that this is a pre-incarnate visit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And consideration of such things always leads to worship. And Manoah offers the goat and grain offering to the Lord, the God who does wonders. And as the sacrifice kindles, the angelic visitor ascends to heaven in flames. This was the Lord himself appearing to his people. And when the Lord has been present, the outcome is always as we see it here with Manoah and his wife. Verse 20, when Manoah and his wife saw this, what did they do? They fell on their faces to the ground. Prostrate and terror-struck, recognizing that they had been in the presence of God, much like Isaiah, their cry is, woe is me. They felt that all they would deserve was destruction, was death. They were in awe. And we see it too when John had that glorious vision of the risen and exalted Christ in Revelation 1. I fell at his feet as though dead. There was such a sense of reverence, of godly fear. And every real meeting with God must surely bring us to that point to know that we are in the presence of a glorious, holy God. But know this, and this is the vital balance, that the touch of God is a touch of grace. And as they recover from their shock, as they begin to contemplate what has happened, Manoah's wife had survived the previous encounter. Had not the offering been accepted? Was not the whole visit announcing future purposes of a blessing and grace? And that thinking is vital in our approach to the Lord if we are his, as we worship him, as we come into his presence. Some of us have reverence without assurance. Some focus so much on the nearness of God that they cross the line between warm intimacy with cheap familiarity. We must always keep them in balance. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And Manoah's wife teaches us as believers here that even when he overwhelms us with awe-inspiring glimpses of his majesty, it's not in order to destroy us, but to assure of us his power, as well as his will to save and to lead and to uphold his people. And so they consider the gracious dealings of God with them. And they heeded his call, heed his instruction. They obeyed, and in due course, the child is born. And Samson, the strong and the daring one. And the Lord began to touch the boy's life as he grew and stirred him up by his spirit towards the task for which he had been born. And what's the Lord doing in all of this? Well, the answer to that goes beyond the immediate account and the ongoing intervention of a gracious God in the affairs of his people. He's going to raise up a new leader who would be the tower of his generation in terms of strength. But God had set him apart for his purposes as a Nazarite. Samson would be a living demonstration of what that strength, which only God can give, can accomplish in a life dedicated to him. Samson will be a living demonstration then and to us now that God's strength can transcend human weakness when that weakness is given over to him. That's why we read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Paul taught this to New Testament believers from the fires of his own experience, of God's precious promise in the midst of the trials that he faced. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Our problem is that we don't believe it. We don't believe that it's true. We imagine that we've got to go on finding our own strength, our own resources, our own capabilities within ourselves. And as a result, we spend so much energy and effort trying to generate within what God has promised to give us. And what we'll always fail to generate for ourselves, it's an impossibility. And that's why Paul is able to go and say in the rest, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that cuts across everything that the world tells you. But the world is wrong, and God is right. No man could or can win the battle against God's enemies alone. And we need to remind ourselves of that every day, that we need him, that we're dependent upon him. This great God who intervenes on his terms, in his time, through his truth, for his glory. And it reminds us too that the Lord's intervention is part of his sovereign plan. And surely, all the way through this passage, as Samson is given, our thoughts cannot but help go to the one greater than Samson, who was given the task to fully and finally deliver his people, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's a wonderful verse. Unlike Samson, with all of his failings and flaws, the true deliverer was perfect. He did all that his father had given him to do. He accomplished salvation full and free at Calvary. And we can know tonight that all who trust in him will share in his victory both now and forever. Samson would fall and fail. Jesus never fails. And in him we have the all-sufficient Saviour, who gives us all that we need for salvation, for this life, and it will keep us both now and forever. Will you trust him? Will you look to that one greater than Samson? Because the strength that we need every day comes from him and him alone. Amen. Let's sing together our closing hymn tonight, 719. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. 719.